Now, Numbers here, chapter 22, is an interesting section of Scripture because what it does is it changes and it takes a pause in the history of Israel going through the desert. And there's a specific reason, because here we see that Israel changes in its sin and its nature against the Lord. There was one reason that God created the nation of Israel. There's one specific purpose for them. Now, in the end, we could say there's a lot of different things that happened because of it. God used them in a lot of different ways. But there's one specific purpose behind the creation of the nation of Israel, and that was that God could prove to the world that there was only one God and his son was the only way to salvation. That's it. That's the whole purpose of the nation of Israel. Otherwise, God didn't need Israel. God could have preached through anybody. God could have taught through anybody. God could have done everything that he did. It didn't matter. He could have used angels. But God wanted one nation in the world to prove to the world that there weren't many gods, but that there was one God, and his name was Yahweh, and that his son was the only method of salvation for the world. It wasn't that God loved the Jewish nation genetically more than he loved everybody else. It wasn't the blessed race of people that God was interested in. It wasn't in the Hitler-esque idea that, oh, these are the only people in the world who are genetically pure. That had nothing to do with it. It wasn't the color of their skin, and it wasn't anything like that. It wasn't their language. It was specifically that God just picked Abraham to start a nation that believed in the one true God. You see, the problem was, what if Jesus would have come without the nation of Israel? Well, everybody in the world were polytheists at the time. If Jesus would have come in a polytheistic world, meaning they believed in multiple gods, Jesus would have been chalked up as another God. And he would have been put on the shelf with the rest of the gods, and they would have believed in him with everybody else. But no, Jesus came making a specific claim that was at the time distinct in the world, which was that there is only one God. That was the Jewish creed, by the way. They said it every time they got together. There is only one God. His name is Yahweh. And they would go through this creed that they had. So God had set the nation of Israel apart. He told them not to mix with the other nations. Why? Was it genetics? No. Was it race issues? Absolutely not. It had nothing to do with it. There's nothing wrong with two people from different backgrounds marrying and getting together. I just want to make that clear. Why was God so adamant that the Jewish nation would not get together? Was it because he hated the different races? No, I'm Scott-Irish. That's about the worst combination I can think of in the world. The mean Scottish and the mad drunks. You know, you get them together, you have mean drunks. That's what it means to be Scott-Irish, okay? And when somebody might have said 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, you can't combine this race with that race or whatever. And you know what? In the end, we all came from the same two parents. Or from the same parent. You know, we all claim Adam and Eve. But what about Noah and his wife? We're all descendants of that same singular family or one of their three sons. We are all cousins in one way or another. That's very clear in the Bible. So it wasn't about the races, because God said, I created all of you. What was it about then? The different people after the Tower of Babel had separated, and each race had gone their own way, each language had developed, and they had developed their own gods. So now when they all were around, and you had the Moabites, and you had the Jebusites, and you had all of these other ites that were out there, right? They all had their different gods, their various different deities that they prayed to, that they worshipped, and they had different ways of doing it. God said, don't bring that stuff into your home. It's the exact same thing that happened before the fall at Noah. Remember the deluge, the flood? The difference between Noah and his wife and every other couple in the world, it says there that the sons of God began to look upon the daughters of men, and they saw that they were beautiful. And they went out and they took for themselves wives from the daughters of men. He's not talking about angels and human beings, because angels don't have sexual parts. They're not sexual at all. They're asexual. They don't have asexuality. Angels are just that, angels. They're not male, they're not female, they don't reproduce. Jesus confirmed that in the New Testament. So what was the issue? That you have godly young men looking at girls wearing short skirts and low-cut tops and other things that were inappropriate, but and they were putting on makeup and doing things provocatively in the world, and the young men who were following the Lord looked at the provocative nature of women, and they turned their heads and their hearts. The same thing happened to other famous people in the Bible. If you remember, Solomon was a man who saw the beauty of the women of the world, and he took for himself 700 wives, 300 concubines. And he built temples in the high places for all of their gods, if you remember. And he led Israel astray. God said not to intermarry, not because of race issues, but because of heart issues. He did not want mankind going, he did not want his people, the Jewish nation. Their entire purpose was what? To only serve the one true God. And matter of fact, if you look at history, if you look at the book of Ruth, God allows a Moabitess, who we're going to read about tonight, the Moabites, who were the scourge of the earth, when you thought about them from the Israeli, the Jewish perspective. A Moabitess married, who is Ruth, married Boaz, a Jew. God allowed it. And matter of fact, that's King David's great-grandmother. So God did not have a problem with a pagan woman marrying a Jewish man if she became Jewish first. What does that mean? That she renounced her land, her people, and her false gods, and that she chose the Lord God as her only one true God. To be Jewish was not just a political choice. Today, there are people renouncing their U.S. citizenship, or they're choosing to be a Democrat or Republican, or they're saying, I want to move from my country to another country. And we have a lot of people immigrating today into our country, and that is mainly, in today's age, a political choice. Okay? People are moving from communist Nicaragua, and they're coming to the United States because they want freedom. They want to get rid of all of the constraints that were placed upon them in their country, and yet they come here and they vote for people who are going to constrain them again. I don't get it. Okay? They left a very controlling, evil country to come here and elect very evil, controlling people to do it all over again. If you want to know where the nation is heading, if they choose people who choose socialistic reform as a way to take care of the nation. By the way, we have more social projects and things going on in the United States today than ever before. And there are more social problems today than ever before. They're not working. You cannot pay people to be poor. You cannot pay people not to work. You cannot pay people to do nothing and still have economic gains. It doesn't work. Just look at Russia. Look at Venezuela. Look at Nicaragua. And that's where our country is heading because people want to do that. But in today's nation, in today's world, people regularly, they move, they change their location because of a political issue, correct? That's not always the way it was. But our nation was founded not by political people seeking political asylum. It was founded by Christians seeking spiritual freedom. They were seeking the ability to worship God according to his word without a dictator in the church telling them how to worship God or what to believe. That's how our nation was founded. And they want to take that away at every moment, at every step. Now, God said, this is a spiritual nation. And if you are going to become part of this nation, you must become part of the spirit of this nation. You have to become a religious member of this nation. So you weren't just choosing a political choice. You were making a spiritual choice to become a Jew. To be a Jew was not just where you lived, but who you worshiped and how you lived. It was a religious nation. So when Ruth left the Moabites and she came to Israel, she told Naomi, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. And that was the point that God was making. He allowed a Moabitess to marry a Jew as long as she chose him as her God. God was not separating race or color of skin. God was separating hearts. And you have to understand that to understand these chapters here in Numbers. God wanted the hearts of Israel to be his. He says so many times in the word that he is a jealous God and he has zeal for his people. That was God's desire. That was God's design. And so now we're going to be looking in these chapters at Balaam. Now, Balaam is one of the weirdest guys in the word. Balaam was not a Jewish person, and yet he knew the God of Israel. He was a soothsayer, but yet God would tell him prophecy. For whatever reason, God chose this wicked man, God chose to focus in on right here in these chapters to show the attack on Israel. Now, up until this point, the attacks on Israel by the enemy had been what? Through military might and through their own armies, right? So physical attacks on the nation of Israel. But from here, we are going to begin to see the spiritual attack on the nation of Israel and how much more successful a spiritual attack was than a physical attack. And I want to just start with this. Your God, your Creator, your Savior is a jealous God. And he will not share you with anyone. He will not allow anyone else to creep in and take your heart. He hates that. It drives him mad, if you would. It gets him angry. And he will lash out at that. And that's what we're going to see is a spiritual attack. You know, I have found that when I am physically opposed, I can overcome that easier than when I am spiritually opposed. I can deal with those. It's harder to deal with spiritual opposition than it is with what? And physical opposition. And let me tell you today, the war over your heart is not yet a physical one in our nation. It is a spiritual war over your heart and your mind and your allegiance to your Creator. So as we read this chapter and these chapters, I believe they're going to be a mirror on your own life and on what the enemy is doing around you to try to take your heart away from what really matters and what God has really purposed, that you would worship him. So as we begin in chapter 22, you'll notice it says here, he says, then the children of Israel moved and they camped in the plains of Moab, on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. So here they are. This is the exact point, by the way, where they're going to enter into the promised land. This is it. The plains across from Jericho. If you remember, Jericho was the first city that Joshua took over when they crossed over the river. Joshua marched around Jericho how many times? No, it was 7 days, 13 times. Remember, once a day for 6 days and then seven times on the seventh day, which makes it 13. That's a little pastor's trivia there. Remember, 13 times. You know how there's a lot of buildings that don't have a 13th floor? For the Jews, it wasn't an unlucky number. It was only everybody else that suffered on the 13th. For the Jews, it was a day of deliverance. Always was. It was always a good number for them. So here they are. They're camped out there. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. He saw what had been going on. And so now Balak, Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. You ever been sick with dread? Like when you can't pay your bills or you have a family member that's injured or you don't know what's going on? Well, imagine how they felt. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, remember who was from Midian? There were lots of people from Midian. Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, I love that. As an ox licks up the grass of the field, they're just going to rip it out. You know, when an ox eats, he wraps his tongue around the long grass, and then he rips it out, and a lot of times he rips it out almost by the roots. You have to be careful because cows can just eat a field to death. You can't leave them in the same spot. Either they're going to trample it with their hooves to where it all becomes muddy and the grass dies, or they're going to rip out the grass by its roots, and it's all dead and it doesn't grow back. So you have to be really careful. That's why cattle require a large swath of land in order to put them in. Otherwise, they graze it to death very, very quickly. And so they're saying, these people are just going to destroy us. And Balak the son of Zippor was king over the Moabites at this time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, the people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Now, this was a guy that apparently was well known for spiritual issues, okay? Notice what happens. The world figured it out. We cannot defeat the Jews with physical might. We cannot come against the people whose God is for them. They figured out those verses in the Bible that say, if my God is for me, who can be against me? And no weapon that's fashioned against me shall prosper. Those were the verses that were being exemplified here. They had realized that the people could not stand up against the nation of Israel because their God was for them. And let me just tell you this. If you are truly in Christ, there's nothing too difficult for you. And God, if he is truly your strong tower, will protect you and nothing can come against you unless he allows it. But what is the reason why great men and women of God fall then? If God is for us and no one can be against us and no weapon that's fashioned against us will prosper, well, then the attack from outside will never win, but it's the attack from within that will cripple your heart and it will cause you to fall. It is personal failure by stopping to be pure and worship God and follow his commandments. It's your internal destruction that leads you to failure, not the outward attacks. And I really want to focus on this for a minute, because as Balaam begins to visit, and you can write on that first line there, Balaam's visits, okay? Balaam has visits from this guy, Balak, and he's trying to convince Balaam to come out. But as you deal with life, do not blame anybody else around you for your issues or your failures. Never blame another person or another issue for your problems, because as Balak noticed, it's not the external forces that are going to cause you to fail. It's your internal processes that will lead you to failure. It's whether or not you stand with God or not. It's whether or not your heart is for him. It's whether or not you have aligned yourself with what God wants. Because if you walk away from God, then you're on your own and you will fall. But if you stand with God, no man can oppose you. So what did Balak want? He wanted somebody to spiritually curse his people because hopefully he could win. And maybe today you're dealing with issues. Maybe today you're dealing with frustration. And maybe you've blamed your kids, or you've blamed your financial problems, or you've blamed your husband or your wife, or you've blamed your boss. You've blamed everybody else standing around you for why you're a mean person, or you're a drunk, or you're down and out, and why you have so many spiritual issues or emotional issues, or why your heart is all over the place. But let me just tell you today, the only way that your heart will be solid and founded on what is right is if you have a good relationship with God and Jesus Christ. That's it. God told Joshua, have I not commanded you? Be strong and very courageous. Only let this word of my law not depart from your mouth. But day and night you shall meditate on it and speak of all that is written in it and observe to do all that is written in it. And then your path shall be made straight and you shall have good success. If you want to be successful in life, in marriage, in business, in finances, in any other thing that you do, you must do so on the strength of a good relationship with the Lord based on prayer and God's word. That's how you become strong and overcome the enemy. Your greatest enemy is not he who oppresses you physically or externally, but the oppression that comes from within. For each one is drawn away, the book of James chapter 1 verse 13 says, verse 14, I'm sorry, says, for each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. It is the desires of your heart and the sinful nature of your flesh that will draw you away from God outside of his protection. And desires, when they have conceived, give birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, says James, brings forth death. And the devil knows that physically he may not be able to get you, but spiritually and emotionally and mentally, he can attack you every which way, and he will spend his entire arsenal of tricks on you to draw you away by your own desires. Why do you think the world uses naked women on TV to sell toothpaste and hamburgers? Why do you think the devil uses gossip to draw women away from righteousness on these silly shows of ridiculous things going on, soap operas and all the like? Why do you think the devil uses, in opposition to God, the love of money to draw you away from the love of Christ and the love of praise of yourself to draw you away from worshiping God and all of these other things that go on? Each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Be weary of your own desires. Be weary of that which you want and make sure it lines up with what God wants for you. Because your destruction will be swift if you fail to follow after what God has given you. So here are the people. Balak was a king of Moab, and he was allied with the Midianites, because that's where Balaam was from. And so he had seen all these conquests, and there they are. Now, it's interesting that, and we're not going to read the entire chapter all the way through, but I want to draw your attention to a few things. So Balak here sends to Balaam and says, Balaam, come curse this people for me. And Balaam, it's interesting, says, the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, in verse 7. And they came to Balaam, and they spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord. And now notice the word for Lord is all caps in your Bible. That means Yahweh. That's the official name of God. Okay? So they're not just talking about, and I'll see what God, any God, says. No, it's the God of Israel says. So this guy, the reason he was so good at what he did was because he was a foreign national with a relationship with the Lord. We don't know how he got this relationship. Maybe he knew Abraham, or maybe his family knew Abraham before he went down into Egypt. We don't know how this happened. This is an enigma in the Bible. It's just an anomaly that we don't understand. But this guy knew God himself. Either he had a prayer or whatever it was. So here he says, stay here the night, and I'll go to the Lord, and I'll tell you what he says. So they stayed the night. In verse 9, then God came to Balaam and said, who are these people with you? And he says here, then Balaam said to God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent them to me, saying, and blah, and you can see what he says. And verse 12, and God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So it's a really simple statement. God says, what are you thinking? These are my people, I've blessed them, how can you go and curse my people? It doesn't make any sense. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. So he blames it on God. It's God's fault. And the princes of Moab, well, they retreat with, well, failure, okay? Now, Balak was not one to give up very easily. Have you noticed? Notice what he does. They took him a large sum of money. We don't know how much, but no one ever went to a prophet without any money, okay? So they took him some money, some gold, some silver, whatever it was that they had, and they took it to him to try to get it to pay him to give a curse against God's people. And so here he is. Balak says no, Balaam says no, and Balak, and you're going to have to try to keep those straight. Balaam is the semi-bad guy. Balak is the really bad guy. Balak, he sent more princes that were more noble, that were better than the ones that he sent the first time. And you can see in verse 15 through 41, he sends them back and he promised him greater wealth, greater honor. And he says, please reconsider is what is going on in verses 15 through 41. Now, this is interesting because that is exactly what Satan does once we have made a definite decision to obey God's word. It is exactly what the enemy does. One time there was somebody in our church and I was telling them, you should pray about going into the ministry full time. And they were looking for a job at the time. And I said, I said, just pray about it. And they came back to me a little while later and it had been 2 years since they had had a job and they had been looking for 2 years. And they said, okay, well, yeah, I'll do it. And I said, okay, but you have to understand one thing. The minute that you say yes to this and you're going to make a commitment to this, you can't go back on it. And they're like, yeah, no big deal. And I said, no. Because the minute that you say yes, you're going to get two or three job offers with great pay. Now, remember, this person had been looking for 2 years. So they went home, they prayed with their wife, they came back and they said, sure, we'll do it. No joke, they got like two or three job offers the next week. See, God was trying to get their attention, but the minute that he did, Satan came in with a better offer. Satan came in. And isn't that the way it is? Sometimes people get married and Satan waits for that puppy dog love to wear off at the beginning, you know, the scales of love, as I call it. Love covers a multitude of sins, right? So scales are on your eyes to block you from their sin. That's why, guys, you hooked up with the girl that you got. Because she couldn't see who you really were. Amen? Okay? That's the only reason that you got that wonderful person that you're married to. Ladies, same thing with your husbands. The only reason you married him is because he couldn't see who you really were. Because here's the deal. Especially in this election, you see people throwing mud left and right. They're all evil. Raise your hand if you're evil. Okay, good. Are we all understanding that we're all messed up? The other person, when they love you, they choose to look past those things in their love. But what Satan does is he waits for that love to wear off just a little bit, and then he'll bring somebody who looks a little bit different or who acts a little bit different. Maybe they respect you more or they're kinder to you or whatever it is, to try to dangle that carrot in front of you and say, see, look, you chose wrong. You need to come over here and choose again. And that's why you see so many people today getting divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried multiple times, because the minute that they declare they're going to make a decision, then they ditch that decision for something else. The devil always has this tendency to try to make the grass on the other side look really good, but I got to tell you, when the grass on the other side of the fence looks really good, it's probably AstroTurf. And I'm serious. You get over there and you can't even eat it. And that's the truth. You know what? You will never get a better deal getting a divorce. It won't happen. You will never get a better deal. There's an old saying. It's not a Christian saying. Meet the new boss. Same as the old boss. Quitting your job isn't going to fix your problems. It's just going to change them to a new location. Okay? If you can't make it work with this husband or this wife, you can't make it work with probably most anyone, right? If you can't make it work with this job, now there are exceptions to the rule. And I want to be very clear about that, because the Bible does give exceptions to those rules. But in general, you probably don't fit the exception. Okay? The devil will always come at you with a better offer to try to get you to change your mind and walk away. Because once you make a commitment to follow God, he will have something else there. And once you say, okay, I'm going to receive Jesus, and you go to the Harvest Crusade and you accept Christ in your heart, and now you're going to walk with him, and then the next day your boss says, I need you to work on Sundays. You've never worked a Sunday in your life. You've always gotten to watch the football game. You've always gotten to rest on Sundays. And now that you're a Christian, you automatically have to work on Sundays. All of a sudden, it comes in like a freight train. Or you've never had problems with your spouse at all. You received Jesus and now they hate your guts. What's the matter with you? You received Jesus. I got to tell you that Satan, once we've made a definite decision to obey God's word, he comes in. See, deep in his heart, Balaam wanted to go with the messengers because he was greedy for gain. He wanted the money. All that he did, he looked spiritual on the outside, but all he was a lover of money. People would come in, they would pay him to bless them. That was his gimmick. That was his gain. There's a lot of preachers on TV who do the same thing today. I don't know why they always have a southern accent too. Brothers and sisters, if you will send me $10 today, I will pray for you and I will heal you over the email. And brothers and sisters, if you send me $10,000 today, I will pray a special blessing on your life. And it's really sad that you have a lot of people out there who are just hungry for money. I always had a test for people who want to become pastors. Hey, pastor, I'm really interested in the ministry. Okay, here's a plunger. What's that? It's a ministry right there. Pastor Romaine wrote a book, awesome book, called Second. If you've not read it, you need to read it multiple times. I require that leaders in this church read it every single year. Cover has a guy in a tuxedo holding a plunger. I love it. That's the ministry right there. Washing people's feet, taking care of the restroom, making sure that the floors are vacuumed, setting up and tearing down, being there at 2 o'clock in the morning when somebody goes into the ICU because they're sick and they need prayer. That's what it means to be in the ministry, is to do the dirty work of the church, is to make sure that everything's taken care of. That's what it's all about. There's a lot of guys out there who want to teach, and they want to wear the nice clothes, and then they want to get paid for it. You want to test if a pastor's really a good pastor? Take away his money and see if he stays. That's an awesome test of a pastor right there. If you can take away his money and he sticks around, pay the man. He's worth it. Because there are a number of types of people in the world. There are slaves who only work because they're beaten. There are employees who only work because they're paid. And there are volunteers who work because of their heart. God wants your heart. That's why he says God loves a cheerful giver, not one who's forced to give or who gives to get back. Because there you have the slave who's forced to give, or you have the employee who gives to get back. God wants a cheerful giver, one who does so voluntarily. God wants somebody who serves him willfully and cheerfully, no matter what their physical reward is, because they know that they're serving their Father in heaven. God wants, you know, my kids don't get an allowance. They are allowed to live. They are allowed to eat. They are allowed to wear clothing. They are allowed to be a part of our family. That's their allowance. Anything else? They do chores. They clean the house. They cook. They do laundry. All that other fun stuff. And I feel the same way about my life with Jesus. I don't serve because he gives me some type of blessing now. The blessing has already been given. I'm already a son of the living God. I am already part of the family of Jesus. And these are just my chores. These are just stuff that I do because I'm a part of the family, because I'm involved with the family and I'm blessed by the family. So I don't get paid for them. I just do them because they are my dutiful service. And that is what God wants from us. But this guy didn't have that. This guy would only work if he could get a paycheck out of it. So here he wants to go. Now, this is the way of Balaam. If you read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 through 16, you'll see more about this, which was basically using religion as a means of getting wealth. That's what the way of Balaam was, the doctrine of Balaam. And there are many people out there, Balaamites is another word that people use for them, but the doctrine of the way of Balaam in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 through 16, using religion as a means of getting wealth, God permitted Balaam to go with the princes, but he only did that to test him there in verse 20 through 22. And it's interesting that once he gets out there, we see that well-known episode. Remember, God gets mad at him and he has the angel out there in the road and the donkey sees the angel, but Balaam doesn't. And so the donkey stops and he starts whacking the donkey. And it's really funny because the donkey starts talking to him and he doesn't even faze Balaam. I'm sorry, but if my car turned into Kit from Knight Rider without me knowing about it, I'd freak out. If my car started talking to me, remember Kit from Knight Rider? It's the black car that he would drive around in. And my car automatically just started talking to me. Where are you going, Leon? What? I'd freak out. Now, if my dog one night comes up to me and starts talking to me, I'm going to wonder what was in my tea. Balaam is riding a donkey that won't walk forward. He's beating this donkey with a stick. And the donkey says, why are you beating me? Because you won't move, you dumb donkey. What is going on that he doesn't even imagine that the donkey's talking to him? How focused on a payday do you have to be to not realize an animal just started talking to you? Now, you laugh because you think, well, yeah, obviously, if a donkey talked to me, but how many bad choices have you made because you were so focused on your payday that you couldn't see the risks, the dangers, or the anomalies along the way? You couldn't see the dangers because you were too focused on your end result that you wanted. You loved that. I love him or I love her. And you couldn't see how evil they were at the time. Or you couldn't see how terrible of a car this was. Or how bad of a job offer that was, but you did it anyway. You did it anyway. Because you were so distracted by what you wanted out of the deal rather than what God was doing in your life at the moment. That's Balaam. Get your heart right. Know God's will for you and just live according to that and don't stray from it. Don't walk away from it. Follow after the Lord. Don't be like Balaam, so focused that even the clearest issues that you should have noticed, the donkey's talking to me, I should stop. You don't see it. You just keep going until you find yourself in a place of destruction like he did. Well, Balaam, we see this. God said, your way is perverse in verse 32. And so Balaam's like, well, I didn't know in verse 34. So the angel of the Lord said, now, by the way, angel of the Lord is all capitalized, which means that it's a Christophany. It's Jesus in the Old Testament. Said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. Your way is perverse before me. And so he says, the donkey saw me and turned me aside from these three times. If she had not turned me aside, surely I would have killed you by now. That's what the angel's saying. And Balaam said in verse 34, I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Well, he already said your way was perverse. Yeah, you sinned. I already told you that. Let's move on. And so here his selfish mission was revealed to him by the Lord. And the Lord says, I still want you to go. Fine, now you're stuck. Here's the thing. Just because you've gone down the wrong path doesn't mean God will automatically take you out of it. Marry the wrong person, you're stuck for life. You remember that. Marry the right person, you're blessed for life. You remember that. So make sure that you know the person you're supposed to be marrying before you say I do. Sometimes you make a commitment, you can't get out of it, even if you made the wrong commitment. What if you choose the wrong job, but you signed a contract? You know what? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And if you sign the wrong one, you're going to suffer for a while. Don't try to just jump out of things just because you thought you made the wrong decision. Too bad. I know you made the wrong decision. But now you got to pay the piper. Now you've got to go the distance. Balaam had made the wrong decision by agreeing to go with these men, but the Lord's not going to make him go back on his word because that would make the Lord look ridiculous. He says, no, now you have to go. But you will only say what I tell you to say. Balaam is an example of a guy who told the truth every time, even when it was wrong to do so. And we'll see that in a minute. So he goes to meet Balak, who offered him his great fee. So he treats him with honor. And then there in verse 40, talks about this great fee. So he offered oxen and sheep, and he sent them to Balaam, some to Balaam and the princes who were with him. So basically he's got this big feast going on. And so it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. So the high places of Baal were the temples and the palaces where they would worship Baal. So in chapter 23 through 24, we see the second part of this were Balaam's visions. And let me just give you a rundown of how this works. You can read it in depth, and it's a really good read. You should read each of these blessings, because Balak keeps saying, okay, curse the nation of Israel. And it's really hilarious how he does it. The first one, he says, okay, curse the nation of Israel. Look, there they are. And so they can see in this valley below them. It'd be like going up here to the Garcia Trail. Or up here on the mountain beside us. You hike all the way up there. You can see the whole valley. There they are. Curse them. So he says, well, I can only say what God allows me to say, right? Doesn't do you any good if I lie to you. So I'm only going to say what God says. And so he goes over and he does his little thing. And he comes back. And he cannot curse them because God has blessed them. So he sees the nation as a special people. They're called by God. They're separate from other nations. And he sees the increase of Israel. And he expresses his desire to die as a righteous Jew would die, and the blessing and favor of God and all these other things. And so this vision, of course, it displeases Balak. Balak gets really, really mad there in verse 1 through 12. This first vision really upsets Balak. And so Balak is really funny. He took him to another place so that the view would be different, hoping that the view would change the words. So imagine you're up here on Garcia Trail where the cross is up here on the mountain by the A over here in the hills. You're all the way up at the top of the hill. You can see everybody. And he says, okay, I got a problem here. Let's change the view. And so in chapter 23, verses 13 through 30, this time Balaam, Balak wants Balaam to curse him. Now Balaam, he says, God keeps his word. And so he's not like men who change their mind. And he takes him to this other vantage point. And he goes and he looks at the nation of Israel and he blesses them again. And it's really, really funny here in verse 13 through 30. He says, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall only see the outer part of them. You shall not see them all. So you're only going to see the outskirts, the little bit of them. Maybe God, if he can't see all of them, assuming that God is somehow with Balaam and can't see everything at once, right? That God is so limited that he's only going to see what Balaam sees. I guess he's assuming, as the rest of the nations did, that their God could take possession of them. Now, demonic possession was a very, very common practice in false religions and still is to this day, especially in some Middle Eastern European and African religions. They still use demon possession quite often. And there are a lot of rumors about different religions here in the United States that use demonic possession as part of the initiation for certain groups. And what they would do is they would go into a temple prostitute, and the prostitute would become demon-possessed, and they would have sexual relations with a demon-possessed person. That was part of the whole thing. So this idea that a person, that the quote-unquote God would possess a person and see through their eyes was a very common belief. Now, we know today that those weren't actually gods. Those were what? Demons. So they're assuming that the one true God is limited to the same aspects of a demon. And they're thinking that maybe Balak is becoming possessed by God, that God can only see through his eyes. So let's limit the vision to just a few people on the outskirts. And the outskirts meant that they were more despised than the ones closest to the tabernacle where God's temple or his tabernacle was. So he says, you only see a little bit of the people. And well, it didn't work because God loved all of Israel. Then in chapter 24, the first 9 verses, you see the third verse, the third vision. And this one's really funny because now when Balaam saw in chapter 24, verse 1, that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at the other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And this is kind of interesting because in verse 27 of chapter 23, Balaam had said, please come with me, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please. Once again, he's got this idea. Let's change our perspective. God will curse Israel. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland, okay? The worst part of everything, right? Just look at the nastiest part and say, try this. And isn't that kind of what we do? There are people today that go from church to church to church to church looking for a different perspective, and maybe God will bless me now. Let me go to this church. Maybe God will bless me here. They don't change their life or their heart. They don't change what they're doing. They don't change the fact that they don't have a relationship with God. They just figure going to another church will fix their problems. And let me just tell you, changing the location of your church will not change your heart. Moving Balaam from place to place to place to place, trying to get a different reaction, wasn't enough. We take prisoners and we take the most ridiculous, heinous people in the planet that are rapists and murderers and serial killers and all of these evil, wicked, nasty people that have done things that I would never dare to repeat from the pulpit. And we take them out of society and put them in prison for 10 years and we say, look, they're all better. We change their location, but changing their location does not change their heart. So what happens when they get out? Gee, I never saw that coming. I didn't figure that they would go out and rape more people or kill more people or rob more banks or I don't know what happened. I thought they were rehabilitated. Changing your location doesn't change your heart. And by the way, changing your spouse won't change your heart. If you couldn't respect your husband or love your wife in your current marriage, how do you think you're going to do it in your next? If you can't do what's right and sign in or clock in and clock out on time at your current job, what do you think is going to be the difference at your next? You see, people like that we see in God's word, like Joseph, who was a man who had the most wicked boss in the world, but he was so faithful that God blessed him no matter what happened to him externally. That is who you should be in your job. People like Abigail, whose husband Nabal was so evil, and yet she protected him and blessed him all the time. That should be your heart in marriage. People like David, who was anointed to be king over all of Israel, and yet the illegitimate, evil king, Saul, tried to kill him and took his wife away from him and stole everything from him, and yet he still did not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. In the toughest of circumstances, you will find the proof of who you really are. And when you are tried, and when you are tested, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Don't try to change your scenery just because you think you'll do better over there. I got to tell you, you won't. If you can't be successful where you are today, you won't be successful anywhere. So stop trying to follow the AstroTurf. Start facing your issues with a godly heart, a godly mind, and a godly spirit, and watch as the Lord blesses you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then the other things will be added unto you. So here we see that Balak kept moving Balaam around, and Balaam even changes it up a little bit here. So when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go at other times to seek to use sorcery. So he was some kind of soothsayer. He had some little thing that he figured was the way. And this time he raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his oracle and he starts telling him about the fact that this is never going to really work. And it's interesting because the vision describes Israel enjoying her blessings in the promised land. He goes into the future and says, look, God's going to bless them. He's going to take them across the river, and he's going to destroy all these other people. And you're just in the way, man. They're going to just walk right all over you. And the emphasis is on water, and the other one was on the wilderness. And it's just so really awesome. And it was more than Balak could bear. Now he starts threatening Balaam, saying, you know, I brought you out here to bless you, but now you're keeping you and God's keeping you from me even paying you. I'm not going to pay you unless you curse Israel. Now it really gets dicey for Balaam. What did Balaam love more than anything? Money. And Balak, he's attacking the one desire that brought him out here. I'm not paying unless you curse them. Now, does Balaam love these people? No, he doesn't care about these people. All he cares about is money. Now, he's never told a lie so far, has he? He's only told the truth. He's been truthful. Fourth vision in chapter 24, verse 10 to 25 is kind of interesting. There, this is in response to him not getting paid. This is kind of an anger issue here. And basically, what happens here is Balak's anger was aroused, and you see that. And so Balaam says in verse 14, and now indeed I'm going to my people. Come, and I'm going to tell you what this people is going to do to your people. He gets all mad, and so he starts giving this curse against Balak himself. The last one is God cursing Balak for even trying to bring out Balaam in the first place. Now, this is kind of funny. Balak's plan backfired. Let me just talk to you for a minute about something. This is one of the most amazing things I can see in these chapters. Israel had no idea that this spiritual war was going on for their hearts. They had no clue. Israel had no idea that this was going on in the background. You have no idea the war being waged for your soul tonight, and the what the Lord will do if you'll just walk with him. You think backsliding is not a big deal. You think going back into pornography or allowing your heart to go back into evil things or to evil thoughts or to bitterness or whatever it is that you're doing, you think that that's not a big deal. But you have no idea of the spiritual war being waged over your soul even tonight. And the Lord fights for you. And the Lord advocates for you. But if you walk away out of his protection and ditch the Lord, imagine how hard the hammer will fall. Israel had no idea. Your kids growing up, they had no idea what was in store for them if they didn't do what you said. Remember those days when your kids wouldn't listen to you, they wouldn't pay attention, and you kept trying to convince them, and you knew what was waiting for them around the corner if they didn't stop. You knew. You know, the older you get, the smarter your parents are. That's a true statement right there. You have no idea. Maintain a good relationship with the Lord. Be in prayer. Ask him, God, what do you want from me? I know the enemy is attacking. Remember Job? He's another instance of the same idea. Job had no idea of the spiritual war going on over his soul either, did he? The Lord fights for you. He stands up for you. And he turns the curses of others towards you around into curses towards themselves. Stand fast. Serve Christ. Honor God with your life. So here are the people. Here's Balaam. It turns into a mad dash to curse Balak. And then we see in chapter 25, Balaam's victory. Write that on that last line. So you should have written on that first line, Balaam's visits, then Balaam's visions, and now finally Balaam's victory. In chapter 25, we see the effect, but it's an interesting thing that it's not recorded here exactly how this happened until you get to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. You should write that down. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14 is very clear. Just turn real quick. Before we can proceed to read chapter 25, you have to go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation is the last book in your Bible. Look at chapter 2. And look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, the title of our message tonight, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now keep your finger here. Notice what he just said about Balaam. It's not included in the history there in Numbers. Balak, on his way out, wants what? He wants his payday. That's why he went there in the first place. So Balaam knows the truth. What's the truth? The one thing to make Israel's God mad at them, the one thing that's going to really mess him up, is if you can get them to turn aside from their God and worship somebody else, because he's a jealous God. So Balaam takes Balak aside right here, and he says, hey, you really want to get Israel? Don't curse them from the outside. Curse them from within. How do I do that? Give your daughters in marriage to the Jewish people who are camped out there, but make sure that they take their idol-worshipping evil ways with them. And when they marry the Moabites and they take their idol worship and their false gods into the camp of Israel, their own God will destroy them. That is the doctrine of Baal. And that's what happens in between chapter 24 and 25. Because starting chapter 25, now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. Where'd they learn that? Well, Revelation chapter 2, verse 14 told us Balaam taught them that. If you can't make them sin by fighting with them, you attack them spiritually, and you attack their own desires. Each one is drawn away by his own desires. You see, here's the thing. Good Christian girls will have a tendency to dress modestly. Hopefully, you're going to dress modestly. And ladies, please dress modestly. Okay? If you've got it, save it for your husband. And I'm not joking. In my house, we have rules. If you sit down and your skirt doesn't go past your knees while sitting down, I'm throwing it away, cutting it up into small pieces, throwing it through the garbage disposal. I have a big shredder. I can do all kinds of stuff with them. But they're not wearing them. I want them to dress modestly. I don't want them to show their body off to a young man to get his attention, because that's what the world does. They don't have it. The world has nothing spiritual, emotional, or mental to offer, so they have to show off their body. But if you love God, you have more than any other woman in the world has to offer. Don't show it off. So here are these ladies that are Jewish that are covering themselves up and dressing modestly, but the young men don't want what God wants for them. They want what the world has to offer. Now, are Christian girls just as beautiful as non-Christian girls? Absolutely they are. But they're not provocative in their dress and the way that they act. It's not just the way that you dress. It's the way that you act as well. Ladies, be modest in the way that you talk to other men and to men, and the way that you don't touch them and don't do all these other stuff that girls do to try to get attention from guys. And I'm not going to go through all the ways. But be modest. These ladies come, oh, hi, guys. They're twirling their hair around their finger and doing all this other stuff, wearing really low-cut stuff, being provocative. And the guys are looking at this, and they want it. Not because it's right, not because they're prettier, but because they're flaunting availability. They don't have to work hard to get a non-Christian, to get one of these girls. You know, to be in a real relationship with a godly woman, it takes hard work, guys. To be in a real relationship, it takes patience. It takes sacrifice. It takes you waiting until the time that you get married. That's a real relationship. What did the girls in the world have to offer? Sex on the first date. Hey, we'll do whatever you want to do. Just take my gods with us. And so because of that, it wasn't, the guys were lazy. They didn't want to work. They didn't want to be spiritual. They didn't want to be rocks and be people who could be a good foundation for a family, be the priests of their homes and do what was right. They wanted the lottery version of life. They wanted to do nothing and get everything. And that type of attitude is permeated throughout all of our society today, where people, they just want a quick fix for everything. That's why pornography is so prevalent today. They don't want to have to work at even a relationship. Millennials want to sit in the basement and look at a computer screen and feel satisfied. Because now you don't have to even please a woman anymore. You can just look at a computer screen and have everything that you ever imagined or even couldn't imagine. People are lazy in relationships today. They are lazy in their desire to do what's right. They're self-centered and they won't sacrifice for anybody. Parents won't sacrifice for their kids, and they won't spend time. Guys won't take time off of work to spend time with their kids and their families. We see this all destroying the nation. These ladies came out and they offered themselves up as easy. They offered themselves up as a quick fix to these guys' desires. And what happened? They followed into Balaam's trap. Balaam, once again, did not lie. He told the truth. The problem was he set a trap for Israel. Telling the truth is not always good. Do you understand that? Sometimes you need to keep your mouth closed. I know how to do a lot of different things. I've learned a lot of different things over the years, some of which I do not want my children to ever learn. Like hotwire a car. Or pick locks. Or jimmy a car door, right? Or all of these other things that I learned how to do when I was a kid, being really stupid. Anybody else do stupid things, learn how to do dumb things that you don't want your kids to learn how to do? Okay? Now, they're true. I mean, they exist. They are the right way to do those things. But do I need to speak about those things? No. It would actually be very bad. What if a nuclear scientist from the United States, like Lawrence Livermore Laboratories or something like that, started speaking the truth in China? What will we call that? Treason. And that's what Balaam was doing to Balak. Some people take pride in the fact that when I was growing up, I did this and I did that. And I sometimes talking about your exploits as a non-Christian is very bad. Or teaching others how to sin, or teaching others how to convince others how to sin, also very, very bad. Here, the nation of Israel, they didn't pay attention. There are people out there today who, they convince others, it's okay to sin. Just go and do it. Yeah, go ahead. It doesn't matter. Now, I love the last little thing I want to talk about before we end tonight. I really love this part. God says, kill everybody who has taken a Moabite as a wife. Why? Because they're going to infect the nation of Israel with idolatry, and I will not have it. God is zealous. He says, get rid of it. And you know, sometimes we get into sin and we taint things with sin. And God says, get it out of your life completely. Maybe you have a drunkard friend who got you into drinking. You need to ditch not only the drinking, but the friend too. You need to walk away from that relationship. And you know what? If your computer causes you to sin, what is the Bible? If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And God said, these people decided to go against my word and marry other people who were going to bring in idolatry. Get them out of my nation now. You should treat sin the same way. If you have a friend who causes you to sin, or if you have a hobby that causes you to sin, or an apparatus like a cell phone or a computer that causes you to sin, just get rid of it. It's not worth your life. But the people didn't. And so now in Phinehas, in verse 7, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw that some guy brings in his brand new wife to show her off in front of the people who are still weeping by the decree of Moses. And Phinehas sees it, and what does he do? He takes and he stabs the guy, runs him through with the women, with the woman too at the same time. Just can you imagine a big spear running through two of them at the same time? This guy, I mean, I have this picture of like a Braveheart moment, you know, just and he's got his big old spear and he runs through the guy and he runs through the girl and they all die right there on the spot. And there he is breathing heavy and God is like, Moses, come here. I want you to know something in verse 10. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with zeal from among them. Be that person. Be zealous for God. Be zealous for what he wants. And be zealous for the things of God. You know what? There's a great movie out there called Audacity, which says that you are responsible to share with others when they fall into sin. It is your spiritual responsibility. Do not sit on your hands and watch the world go to hell in a handbasket. Him we preach, warning every man. And teaching every man in Christ Jesus that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Be that person. Be Phinehas. The grandson of Aaron took up the spear and destroyed sin from within Israel. My challenge to you today is don't fall into the sin of Balaam. Don't seek after money or pleasure or the desires of your heart, but seek first the kingdom of God. And his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we pray that you would give us a desire for you, but not just a desire, Lord, a zeal for your house, that it would eat us up. Lord, that it would consume us to share the gospel, that it would consume us to read your word, that we would be hungry and thirsty and never satisfied without your word, Father, without prayer, without time with you, that we would always feel starving if we don't spend time with you, Lord, that we would always feel empty unless we worshiped you. Lord, that our hearts would ever look to you in our times of trouble and in our times of blessing. Lord, that you would be the focus of our attention day in and day out. Lord, that you would guide us tonight. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to each one here tonight the joy that is your salvation, the love that is in your spirit, Lord, that you would show each one of us the hope that is in you if we follow you. But Lord, turn our hearts away from our desires and towards you, that we would be strong in the path that you set before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.